trying to do, you know, wild and crazy things. And this was the intersection of the children's entertainer called the Donut Man. Anybody know who the Donut Man was? Rob Evans. The Donut Man was cool. And this was before the days of Rick Martin, by the way. If anything could be before the days of Rick Martin, believe me. But we did that, and Stephen Curtis Chapman. We kind of like merged the Donut Man and Stephen Curtis Chapman. We were trying to be real creative, so we did that song as the theme song for our Donut Repair Man, the Donut Repair Club, Vacation Bible School. And the guy who played the Donut Repair Man or the Donut Man was riding around on a horse while that song was actually going on. So it was, well, there's somewhere in the archives of integrity there is a video with that. So I'm hoping we deep sixed it, but it used to exist. You know, have you ever struggled with God's will? Have you ever kind of wondered, you know, what is this thing about God's will that everybody kind of talks about, and that you know, people like Bud and Todd and Chuck has told us in the past, and Rick tells our children, and all this stuff that's so doggone important. Have you ever struggled with that and trying to figure out, you know, what is it that what would it be like if I could just simply ask God a straight up question face to face and get a straight answer? You ever thought about that? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to do that? But in reality, I think that kind of goes counter to the idea of faith, you know. That would be an incredibly nice opportunity for us to have, I think that it would run counter to him teaching us some of the things that he wants us to know. There was a story of a man who was riding his Harley along a California beach, and suddenly the sky clouded above ahead, and in a booming voice, the Lord said to him, "Because you have tried to be faithful to me in all ways, I will grant you one wish." The biker pulled over, and he said, "How about building a bridge to Hawaii so I can ride over anytime I want?" The Lord said, "Your request is materialistic. Think of the enormous challenges for that kind of undertaking. The supports required to reach the bottom of the Pacific and the concrete and the steel it would take. I can do it, but it is hard for me to justify your desire for worldly things. Take a little more time and think of something that could possibly help mankind." So the biker thought about it for a long time. Finally, he said, "Lord, I wish that I and all men could understand women. I want to know how she feels inside, what she's thinking, why she cries, what she means when she says nothing's wrong, and how I can make a woman truly happy." The Lord looked at him again. He said, "Well, do you want a 2-lane or a 4-lane bridge?" So, you know, sometimes the ability to ask, to put God on the spot, might yield answers that we might not have expected. And we're going to kind of see that today in the story that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to go there and we're going to look at David as he gets a chance to ask God some direct questions. And surprisingly, guess what he gets? Some direct answers. And the way he acts on those answers give us some clues with regard to who he is and who he was and how he would operate. So I want us to go there real quickly and look at the passage that we find. You got your Bibles, join with us and follow along. And we're going to read this again, 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to go through the story, then we're going to talk about it. We're going to dissect it. We're going to talk about what it means to us, and we're going to do it in a very collaborative way today. So when David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against this place called Keilah." Okay, it's not Kiowa, as in the island in South Carolina, right? Keilah, all right? Some of you are going to be thinking, your mind's going to be drifting to the beach now, particularly those of you who have been to Kiowa. I don't know that I ever have, but it'll probably drift there anyway. So this place called Keilah, bottom line, it's being overtaken by the Philistines. Now, what's happening? The Philistines are attacking the threshing floors of this place called Keilah. Now, Keilah, just so you know, was a place, and just to give you the meaning of the word Keilah is fortress. This was a walled city, a city that was very fortified, and it was also a city that that would be torn down. Had been a subject of lots of battles. And so what happened was that after the besiege of Jerusalem, that would happen about 400 years after that, Nehemiah, when he would come back to rebuild everything, Keilah was one of the cities that would be rebuilt in the efforts of Nehemiah. So it would turn out to be a pretty important city, and as noted, because it was a city, a walled city with gates, and just to be, you know, just considered to be almost indestructible, although it would be ultimately destroyed later on in history. And so David finds out that the Philistines are going after the threshing floors. And what are the threshing floors? In the threshing floors, big stuff happened. This is where so much of the food supply got to the point where it could be edible and usable, useful of the people. The threshing floors were holes in the ground, basically, that were pretty square and very level on the bottom. And what would happen, grain would be tossed in there. And what the workers would do, they would get down into the floor and they would actually throw up the grain. And what would happen is they would throw it up above ground level. The wind would get a hold of the chaff and carry it away. And what would fall back into the pit would be the real good usable stuff. Okay, does that make sense? And so the threshing floors were very critically important to the food supply and the overall economy there in Israel, and indeed even in the countries around Israel as well. And so the Philistines, because they wanted to cripple this town, because it was a fortified town, they wanted to take it over themselves because they could use it as an asset for their own purposes to move into Israelite territory. They tried to go after the economy, right? Matter of fact, kind of think about this. When our nation was attacked back on 9/11, 2001, what was the major target? One of the major targets was what? The World Trade Center, right? And the target basically was not so much to physically destroy a lot of stuff, but to wreak havoc in the markets, because the enemy knew that if they could wreak havoc in the markets, they could destroy our markets. They could destroy so much of how America lives. And so that's basically what was happening here. It was an attack on the economy and on the lifestyle of the people. So so David asks of the Lord in verse 2, he says, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Well, David's men said to him, the Lord said, first of all, he said, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Okay, and save Keilah. Now here's what I want us to do. I want us to notice the reaction of David's men in the next verse, chapter 3, or in verse 3. And David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid." I say, we're right here in Judah. We're afraid even in our own country. And now you want us to go to Keilah near the border of where the Philistines are, and you want us to go there. Now, how many men did David have at his disposal? Well, by this time he had around 600. He started out with 400. He picked up a few more. But let's see if we can't find out a little bit more about who these men are. Go back over to chapter 22, where Todd shared with you last week, and let's look at who these men actually were at the first couple of verses in chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. And here's where we get the 400. You're right. About 400 men were with him. So it's not like David had at his disposal the most elite fighters and the most elite soldiers in all the land. He had the guys who were kind of the ones that had been strung out. He had the ones who had been in trouble. To be honest with you, he had the guys who really had nothing else to do, so they joined his army. Now, I don't know how much he paid, all right, if anything, but, you know, these were folks who were probably considered generally outcasts. And so here he was, and he's asking this question, and God says to him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, we think that the way that he inquired of God was through a device called, we call the Urim and Thummim, okay? Don't worry too much about that. It's basically a way that God would use to speak. It was almost like casting lots. You can almost look at it as like a crap game, okay? Where, okay, if the dice comes up 7, God, that means you must want us to do it, right? And that's an exaggeration, but it's not totally unlike that. They would actually, there were truly die that were used to help determine God's answer in the situation. And so he got word that, yeah, this is what we should do. So once again, David inquired, verse 4, of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give to the Philistines into your hands." So David and his men went to Keilah. He fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. Now look now, here's what's happening. Not only does he go into the Philistine area, he and his 600, band of questionable type guys, they defeat them and they carry away their food. Now here's the ironic thing. The attack was initially on the food supply of Israel, right? Of Keilah there, all right? And so David and his very unlikely men go and fight an army that would be so much larger in number than theirs, and then they took off their livestock. Now, which do you think would have the greatest value, the livestock or the grain? Think about that. Not only did a small group, what does this lend a comparison to? A few weeks ago, we looked at what? The story of David and Goliath. This is really a lesser publicized David and Goliath type story, to be honest with you, when you think about it, and how it all ended up. And so this was a really, really, really big deal. So they went there and they took care of him. Now, down in verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me. For David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." So Saul called up all of his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring the ephod." Okay, and the ephod was kind of like, this was part of the apparatus that was used to try to ask, to do this in this inquiry of God. So David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah to destroy the town on account of me." All right, now Saul is not going to just come and capture him. His idea is, I'm going to have my whole army to descend on him. This is kind of like killing a flea with a hammer. He's going to destroy the whole town just so that he can make sure that he gets David. Now, we kind of began talking the last couple of weeks about Saul's pursuit of David, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, more specifically, some of the adventures that took place in that pursuit. And so then in verse 11, he asked God, he said, "God, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant?" And so the Lord answered the second of those two questions. You see, he asked two questions in verse 11. First of all, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to David? In other words, will they what? Will they rat on me and will they turn me in? All right? Because what has David just done? What's he just done? He's just saved them, right? And so he asked God, he said, "God, are they going to turn on me and turn me in?" He said, "Yeah, that's the first question." And God didn't answer that one because David, it looks like, asked another one right on the heel of it. And he said, "Will Saul come down as your servant has heard?" And God said, "Yes, he will." So in verse 12, David asked again. He's thinking, okay, well, I don't think you answered my first question. He said, "So will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord, and he said, "They will. They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. So David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of a place called Ziph. Now we have a map. I think, Pete, can we switch to the map real quickly on the screen? You may be able to see this. Ziph is, if you can see the red line, we see the travels of David. And if you're looking over here, Ziph is right about here, okay, in the journey. Not too far from the Dead Sea, but he's already gone, you saw last week, from Gibeah to Adullam down to Keilah. You can see where that is, right in the middle area there, near a place called the Forest of Hereth. And he made a long journey. David took a long path to go down to a place called Ziph as he was moving away from where Saul was. And so he has already moved quite a ways away from where he was. And so going down to Ziph, he learned that Saul had come to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan, here we go, Jonathan entering the picture again, the good friend, right, comes into the picture, and the Bible says that he comforts him and he encourages him and says, "Look, I know you're going to win in the end." And then Saul, and he goes home. Now, here's the deal about Saul, about Jonathan. This was probably the very last meeting that Jonathan and David would ever have. Okay, and it had to be very much on the sly, because if you remember, Jonathan had to sneak around his dad just to get an opportunity to speak to David before when he helped him escape. And once again, that is the case. So we read in verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalai on the south of Jeshimon? Now, O king," now here we go. We got these Ziphites, a small town. One of the things that they could really do to bump up their commerce is have the king of Israel, whose name is Saul, and his men come to town. They could make a really big deal out of this, okay? And that could really bump up the prestige of the town. So they were trying to build local commerce. And so they're saying, okay, we find out David's here. We know that Saul is pursuing him. Let's get Saul down here. And so that's what happens in verses 19 and 20. It's now come down and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king. And then Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me." Now notice how the Lord bless you. David's out there trying to take down a righteous man. Excuse me, Saul's trying to take down a righteous man in David, right? And here he goes using the God language, right, to do what? We've already seen that he's what? A major manipulator, right? Saul's good at this. He knows what he's doing. He's smooth. He is smooth. He could charm. He can charm anybody. And so he charms the people of Ziph. He really does. And so the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. They tell me. What an arrogant line, huh? That Saul's saying. Saul said, they tell me that he is very crafty. Now, what's crafty mean? Wise. He's pretty slick. He's clever. He can get away. You know, and he has been getting away. He's been a fugitive now for quite some time. And so find out where all the hiding places he uses. Come back to me with definite information. Then I'll go with you. If he's in this area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. So then we see in the next few verses where Saul begins to close in on David. But then at the end, toward the end of the chapter, we see where Saul was going along one side of the mountain, David on the other. Saul and his forces were closing in, and all of a sudden a messenger comes to tell Saul, "Hey, the Philistines are attacking us again." And so what does Saul have to do at that point in time? Right in the nick of time, he has to leave. He has to go and he has to take care of the people, because if he were seen as trying to track down one individual, and in the process a major portion of Israelites would be destroyed in the process, it would not be a very popular thing for the king, would it? So he kind of understood what he had to do. So he goes and he fights. And in the meantime, David is able to kind of have a little more clearance between he and Saul. There's a lot of implications about God's will in this story. And, you know, to help me today kind of illustrate this to you and talk about what this means to us, I've invited back one of our good friends who was here for the wedding yesterday, so he was in town and it worked out real well. And so I'm going to have Chuck Ainsworth come up and join me, and we're going to talk to you about what this means as far as God's will for our lives. Give Chuck another big integrity welcome. Oh, pull a chair up, Chuck. Pull a chair up, Chuck. I can go back to the up Chuck jokes now that you're here, can't I? That's good. I can do that.
You do need some new jokes.
I do, don't I? I do. Shirley Stout, her emails have gotten a little sparse lately, so I got to really whip her into shape in the second service. So when you read this passage this week, what were your first thoughts about it? I mean, this guy David saw this chase and what was going on. Yeah. What was the first thing going through your mind just about the story?
Well, honestly, as I was sitting right here, I was thinking this would make a great movie, wouldn't it? I mean, you got like war and kind of espionage, people turning people in, traitors. Great really story.
Mm-hmm.
Really weird how they determine God's will. Yeah. This whole ephod thing, which was like a shirtless linen garment that the priest would wear, and it had two pockets that these dice that Bud talked about went in these pockets. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, you know, I'm surprised some televangelist hasn't tried to market that. the ephod and the two dice, you can have it for $29.99 today only. I mean, If only
God's
will.
That's a good idea, you know? We should maybe go on TV with that one.
Do we have any pre-orders before we go into manufacturing?
Yeah, we need to
build. We've got a couple people here who have manufacturing experience. We could.
We'll give you a deep discount as part of the pilot group. That's what we'll do.
That's not all.
If you order, we'll throw in an extra set. Junior size for your children.
That's where Rick comes in with the kids. Yeah, right. He'll get that angle for us.
What would they say about integrity?
That'd be pretty wild.
Okay. Okay, so it's this great story, right? It would make a great movie. They determine God's will, but like on one level, it's like hard to connect to it because you're like, they have this supernatural intervention. And so, you know, it forces you to ask the question, like, what does this have to do with me? Or how does this relate to me? Because I don't have an ephod and Urim and Thummim.
That's a key, because the way of ascertaining God's will back in those days is so different than it is today. And I want to just give you some points real quickly, and we're going to talk about some practical application stuff that we need to understand and know about God's will. So you got your outline, your piece of paper there, and your what's up. You might want to take it out and write some of these things down. Here, and we're calling this today the confusion of God's will. I mean, you know, you and I have had discussions about God's will a lot. You know, we've been confused, you've been confused, I've been confused. I don't know of anybody that hasn't at some point in time been radically confused about this issue of God's will. So much to the point where so many people that we know of just go through life and they never have a clue.
Yeah. And maybe they give up trying to pursue God's will because it can seem tricky at times to discern.
And you know, the media thing too, the mass media, even within Christendom, even among churches, what you'll hear about God's will from one person is so different from what you might hear it about from another person, teacher, whatever, or people who've tried to figure it out.
Yeah.
You know, and so I know people who look at God's will as if, you know, it's a dot-to-dot coloring book. You know, we kind of talked about that before, you know, where if you don't make that straight line directly to the next dot, you know, you've blown it all to heck, you know. And it's kind of like the idea of, you know, the idea of, where have they come with the idea of that for every man there is one specific woman, and for every woman there is one specific man, and, you know, and you got to marry that person. And the question becomes, well, you know, what happens when the first time somebody marries the wrong person? You know, then everything kind of gets out of whack, right? But that's the way many people look at God's will, don't you think?
Yeah.
What have you, you know, I like to say, and we debate a lot, you and I, we have differing views in a lot of things, and that's okay. When I say something like this to you, I consider God's will a range that is much broader than we give it credit for. How do you evaluate that? What do you think?
I very much agree with.
So we agree
that.
On something?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, on
good.
That.
Okay, good. That's good.
We do. Yeah, I don't think God micromanages, you know, but I want to buy you to buy this shirt from this store on next Tuesday.
Yeah, yeah.
I think there are certainly clear principles in God's word, and God certainly does speak directly to us at times.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're going to talk about that in a few minutes here.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But I don't know that God micromanages our lives in that way. I think that there is a range. I would agree with you on that.
Mm-hmm. Have you found that to be true in your own life?
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, you were here. You're a youth pastor here, the very first one we had.
Yeah.
And then you up and went to Cambodia, you know, and came back to be our missions pastor. And now we've kind of sent you up to Boone now. Mm-hmm. Some people would look at you and think, Chuck, you have no idea what you're doing. You know, when are you going to get it right? I mean, you know, I mean, have you felt that way?
I look in the mirror sometimes and I think that way.
But how do you evaluate that, though? I mean, but you have a piece about it because you feel like you were in you were doing what God was having you to do, and what you were doing was okay.
Ultimately, what does God want us to do? He wants us to honor Him with our lives, okay? And He's given us each certain passions and giftings, experiences, passions about different things in life, and we've got to honor Him with that. But and Bud and I have had open conversations about this. Does God want me to be here as the youth pastor or the missions pastor, or does He want me in Boone working for a missions organization?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not so sure that God is all that bunched up about which one I do. You know? God wants me to honor Him and to serve Him to the best of my ability. And also, I think that God wants us to pursue Him. And part of it's, you know, it's not just about trying to figure out what God's perfect little will for my life is. It's also about the journey of getting there and learning to trust Him and learning more about how He's created me and how I should be able to honor Him, whether I'm here or whether I'm in Cambodia or if I'm in Boone, whether I'm at home with my wife or I'm at the local elementary school serving kids that have tremendous needs, our responsibility is to honor Him.
Okay. So God's will is probably arranged, more so than we give Him credit for. Let me just give you a few things real quickly that you can write down, just to kind of take away some points that we need to understand about the confusion of God's will. Then Chuck's going to talk to us. I almost said Todd. Chuck's going to talk to us about some of the ways that we can look for God to speak to us. Okay, and then we're going to talk about maybe a tool or two that you might find to be helpful to help maybe kind of eradicate some of the confusion that may be there for you around this thing called God's will. But let's real quickly talk about some of the things that we can help us cut through this confusion. Here's the first thing. I think we find it in verse 2, is this. As far as God's will, we need to learn how to figure it out as we act on it. We need to figure it out as we act on it. I mean, I know so many people who feel like before they make a move, they've got to know, this phrase called God's perfect will. That's what it is, because God's will is perfect. But oftentimes what we do, we try to boil down the word perfect and almost make it mean precise, and to the point to where we feel like that if we don't find that point of precision, that we're not in God's perfect will. And that idea is in direct conflict with what you and I just said a few moments ago about God's will. So I think we got to be careful, and we got to understand that God's will is something that we act on, or we figure it out as we act on it. Go do something, okay? If you have no clue about God's will for your life, go do something and kind of see how it plays out, And when you start doing something, that is when the learnings will come. That is when He will begin to show you some things. And we see that as David, he inquired the Lord in verse 2, saying, "Shall I go and attack those Philistines?" The Lord answered and said, "Yeah, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." He had no idea that on the other side of this battle that he stood the risk of being turned in by the folks there at Keilah to Saul. Now, a big question I have is, had David known that beforehand, would he have rescued the city? I'd like to think that because of who David was, that yes, he probably would have, okay? Because he would have trusted God to protect him other than that. So that's one thing that I want us to really understand. We've got to figure it out as we act on it. The second thing is that God's economy often causes us to do a lot with a little, okay? God's economy, the way He works, often calls us to do a lot with a little. And we see that a lot in verse 4. Once again, David inquired the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." He had an army of 600, has-beens, malcontents, just a ragtag group of guys. And he might have been going up against 30,000 Philistines. We don't know. But we do know that often God's will calls us to do a lot with a little. The third thing I want you to understand is that there's always a new challenge around the corner. If you want to live in God's will, don't ever slip into a comfort zone. Because the comfort zones, what they're going to do is they're going to keep you from being able to see what those challenges are. There is always a new challenge around the corner. And those of us who are trying to really diligently seek God's will, and many of you are, and I'm proud of you. I just love what I see in terms of the growth in our church, in our people, and that's just a beautiful thing. You're finding that, just as soon as I feel like I can coast a little bit, something happens where I can't coast. I got to go back to work, and I got to move forward in this relationship or in this job or in this ministry or this direction, something. Here's the fourth thing I want us to understand about this whole thing about God's will, is that situational obedience is really disobedience. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. We asked the question a moment ago, would David have still gone to save Keilah if he had known that the people of Keilah would have been destined to turn him in? Okay? Now, like I said, I would like to think that David would have done that anyway, right? But many of us, if we think, well, I'll do this good thing for this person, I can do this good thing for this person, but I'm afraid, I know how they're going to react. They're going to take it the wrong way, and they're going to kind of backlash against me, so therefore I'm not going to do the good thing in the first place. Well, am I obedient when I make that determination? No, I'm being disobedient, right? Because I am making what I do conditional upon what I forecast as the reaction of someone else. You know, so often we go through life and what and we, you know, we are driven by what we project as the reaction that that other person will have. And that causes us to do something or not to do something. That is, in fact, situational obedience, which is not obedience at all. It's how many of parents have we told our kids that, okay, delayed obedience is disobedience? I told you to do it now, go do it now. You know, yeah, I use that one all the time. I'm trying to find a way to say it that makes them believe it, you know. But, you know, still working on that, but I really believe that that's true. So if anybody's got an answer to that, put it on your card and put it in the box. You know, we'll sell it along with the ephod, you know, add a couple bucks.
Yeah, right.
And we'll be okay. Finally, what I want to tell you is this, that and we see this. Remember at the end of the story where it appears that Saul was right there ready to get David, but God did something by using the Philistines, attacking Israel, all right, to rescue David and to get him away. Here's the last thing I wanted to say about that. God's will may not be the safest place, but it's the most secure. Do you see what I'm saying? God's will is not necessarily the safest place, but it is the most secure. Now, somebody like you who's been on a mission field in a foreign country can probably speak to that a whole lot better than somebody like me who's lived my whole life in this country, you know. I mean, did you feel that? I mean, did you sense that in terms of God's will as you went to Cambodia, say?
Yeah, I mean, I think when God does speak directly to you, and again, I want to just emphasize that although we say that God's will is broad, I think there's going to be times in your life where you sense very clearly that God is calling you to do something. And I think when Megan and I went to Cambodia, that was one of those times in our life where it was like we could do nothing else. I don't think our hearts would have been able to rest until we followed through with God's leading in that area. Mm-hmm. And so I guess I don't connect quite so much with, it's not like I felt like it was great danger, but there was mm-hmm. that sense of my heart can do nothing else. Mm.
Okay. And that's the security that you have, mm-hmm. right? That's part of that security.
Yeah.
Okay. You and I were talking about a study that we both been through by Henry Blackaby,
yep.
called Experiencing God.
Yeah.
Talk about that a little bit and some of the things that you've taken from that.
Okay. So kind of jumping back to the whole ephod thing, all right? So this is how David and his men are discerning God's will. In part, they're praying, I believe, they're communicating with God, but they're also using this. So we don't have that. What's the disconnect? How do we explain that? So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, or you can just jot this down and look at it later. It's very simple, Hebrews 1, chapter 1.
We didn't give you that one, Pete. Sorry about that.
Real simple, you can follow along with me. It says that long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through prophets. So what I want you to understand and just think about for a minute is that in the Old Testament, we've got a lot of examples of how God has spoken through angels, through dreams, through visions, through miracles, through prophets, through donkeys. God spoke in all these incredible interventions in incredible ways. Just shows up in these miraculous ways. Now, let me just toss a question out to you guys. Why might we see what appears to be a prevalence of that in the Old Testament? Why does God seem to supernaturally intervene to display His will? Exactly. Excellent. They lack the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about as one of the key ways that God speaks. Now, so in the Old Testament, did they have the Bible? No. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we have access to the Holy Spirit. And so their ability to discern God's will was very different. They had different resources, in a sense, than we do. And so I believe that God intervened in these supernatural ways. And the other thing, Bud and I were kind of chit-chatting about this over the phone, is you got to remember the Old Testament is like probably 4,000 years.
Mm, yeah.
4,000 years.
Actually,
we've got... At least 4,000 years. Mm-hmm. We've got all these supernatural events, but let's pretend there's 400 miracles in the Old Testament. I have no idea how many miraculous interventions there are. If there's 400 over a period of 4,000 years, what does that mean? There's a lot of very normal days where people are wondering what God's will is when the donkey's not speaking. Anybody had one of those days? All right, good. I'm glad we're on the same page. Okay, so Hebrews tells us that. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 1. But now, in these final days, He has spoken to us through His
Son.
Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is written during the New Testament time period. So, okay, you're in the Old Testament. That's amazing. She just pulled that up on the fly.
She's good.
So, okay, so the Old Testament people, they think it's so cool to hear about these visions and everything. Then the New Testament happens. How cool is it not to have a donkey speaking to you, but to have God's Son speaking to you? How cool is it not to have just a vision or a dream at night, but to have God with skin on? Yeah, in front of you speaking. So God speaks very clearly to us in the New Testament through Jesus. Now, Jesus is no longer with us in the flesh as He was in the New Testament time period. And so how does He speak to us now? And here's what Henry Blackaby says. Henry Blackaby says that there's five primary ways that God speaks to us. Again, we're not saying God can't use visions. God can't wake you up in the middle of the night. He can do all that and more. He can do whatever He wants. But primarily we see that now God speaks to us in these five ways. You can jot these down. The Holy Spirit, Daniel hit on it. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, who prods our heart, speaks to us through our conscience. We don't have time to get into all the theology of how the Holy Spirit
speaks. This is what Lynn's going to talk to you about in the class at 10 o'clock. He's going to dissect all this stuff, all this hard stuff that we can't talk about.
Exactly. You ask him to explain.
You ready for that, Lynn? So in your class.
Okay. Holy Spirit.
This last week.
Say that with me. Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Okay. Second, the Bible.
The Bible.
The Bible. Write that down. Okay. God speaks to us this because this is a record of all of those miraculous interventions in the Old Testament. The life and miracles of Christ. So we've got all this revelation of Christ right here, wrapped up in 66 books. The third way is prayer. God speaks to us through prayer. Number four is godly counsel. What's godly counsel? People that God has placed in your life around you that are also following Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that you go ask your friend who's twice as dysfunctional as you are if they agree with what you want to do. But Henry Blackaby says, godly counsel. God can speak through that. Man, when you're trying to make a big decision, you ask somebody in your small group, or you ask somebody like Bud or somebody else around church that you trust and have a relationship with. Hey, Bud, what do you think about this? And Bud and I do this. We talk probably at least every other week, if not every week sometimes. Yeah. We're bouncing ideas off of each other because we need godly counsel. I believe that God can speak to me through Bud.
And vice versa.
And through my wife. Sure. Yeah, not because Bud is a pastor. That has nothing to do with it. Mm-hmm. It's because he's spent his life trying to honor Christ. And he knows a lot about the principles in the Bible. So the fourth thing is godly counsel. And then the fifth is circumstances. God can certainly speak to us, and He does, through circumstances, opened and closed doors. Now, I think it's important that we kind of put that one down at the bottom of the list. And to remember that first, God speaks to us through those other ways, the Holy Spirit, prayer, the Bible. And God will never contradict. He will never tell you to do something that contradicts with His Word. Okay? So that's five primary ways that God speaks to us.
That's good. Yeah, and you've seen, predominantly for you, which one of those five would you say has been the most prevalent in the way that He has directed you?
Well, that's a great question. Probably when I first became a Christian and really started following God in college, the godly counsel was critical because I didn't know much about the Bible. And so I had some guys that were older than me and that were passionate in their faith and really knew the Scriptures. And so I probably trusted their decision making. That was just really critical to me. As I've had more time to learn about the Scripture, I think understanding the principles that are found there is certainly a guiding direction, but I don't know that I can pull one of those out.
Yeah,
in fact,
it's hard,
I would actually say it's almost like, I would say when four or five of those all line up, that's when it really feels like, hey, this is really God's will for me. When I really feel like the Holy Spirit is leading us in this direction, the Bible seems to lead in this direction, the principles that I see here, prayer, godly counsel, circumstances, bam, 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 it's the perfect storm almost. Wow, okay, man, God's speaking to us. Yeah.
You know, Doug Palmer, who's one of our elders here, is he here? right now? He's not. Doug always tells me, he used to tell me when I first met him, and just really he kind of became one of my spiritual mentors. He said, you got to remember that when a new Christian, the longer you're a Christian, the less visible Christ becomes. And I'm thinking, that sort of sounds stupid. You know, the longer I've been a Christian, the less visible he comes. I said, are you sure I need to be hanging with you? You know, and what he explained to me was this. He said, you know, he makes himself very clearly seen through circumstances, for example, through the godly counsel of others. But there comes a point when it's kind of like weaning yourself from the bottle, you know, and that's in Scripture, the New Testament's all about that, you know. When he wants you to kind of take, okay, this is what I've taught you, this is what you've learned from people, now you got to go it on your own. You've got to become that person that you used to go to, right, for that godly counsel and that advice. And so that was one of the things about this whole God's will thing that probably shaped the way I look at things more just as much as anything anybody else ever said to me. And so it used to be that I would really fret when God wasn't obvious through one of those things. I still fret some, but I'm not as prone to fret as I used to be, you know, with that principle and learning that truth. So,
I think it's encouraging to hear. It's kind of startling at first to hear somebody like Doug say that, but
yeah, it is.
It does. I think it mirrors my experience. And it made me think of, you know, when your kid, when Hannah and Jacob were real small,
yeah,
right, you're giving them direction on everything.
Yeah.
Eat this, sit, stand, put your hands up, take your shirt off, bath.
Yeah.
Everything is scripted by the parent and directed.
Mm-hmm.
As they grow, as they learn what it is that you desire mm-hmm. for them to do, mm-hmm. they don't need that direct mm-hmm. supervision.
Well, they may
and
need
interaction.
It, but you know. You're,
yeah. It becomes less, and maybe that mirrors, I don't know, maybe that mirrors kind of our Christian walk.
Yeah.
You know, at first it's like every decision, do I do this, do I do that? But now that we've, you know, walked with God for a few years, mm-hmm. we understand his heart,
mm-hmm.
we understand the general direction of God's will,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and we can begin to discern some of that on our own.
Yeah, that's a good point. Man, thanks for being with us today.
Yeah.
It's fun.
Absolutely.
It's really good. You know, as we close up, though, here's probably the most important thing we need to understand. The most important part of God's will for your life is to be his child and for you to give your life over to him and to receive the benefits in return that come from that, but also to assume the responsibilities on our part that come as a part of that. So if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never said, Lord, I want you to be the boss of my life and I want you to be the director, you know, we just want to give you an opportunity to do that. You know, it's not, we can give you a prayer to pray and all that, but it's more of an attitude. It's more of a heart action that says, God, take over. I want today to be the new day. You know, and for many of us who are already, and we've already made that decision, you know what? You might be in a place right now where you're really confused. You might be trying some things. You're waiting for God to send a sign. Jesus kind of spoke against that. You know, he said the people who want signs are a sign themselves of a wicked and perverse generation, you know. And so we want to make sure that you don't leave this place today without you having made the decision that you need to make. Now, here's the weird thing about it. Whatever decision you make today is probably not going to make God's will become so clear and bring it in focus before you leave here today. That's probably not going to happen. But what we're really talking about is more of a commitment to some of the things that Chuck and I have been talking about today. Some of these principles, some of these realities, and to being open and just being aware of these things and being able to look for what God is saying to you in all these different avenues and in all the things that Chuck brought out this morning, in the lessons that we learn from David's story. So that's our heart's desire for you today. So as we pray, we're just going to ask you, if you make that commitment today, just to write on your card where it says, you know, I'd like more information on becoming a Christian, or I'm accepting Christ today, or if you just want us to pray for you, or just let us know on the card, because we have a prayer team, a rather large number of leaders, pastors, elders, their spouses, etc., who pray for those who turn in cards. So please do that so we can lift you up. It's nothing to be ashamed of. You know, I would say that 100% of the Christian population, okay, at times struggle with God's will. There's no question. So we pray for each other, okay, and we do that. Would you pray for us today and close
absolutely.
Us out? Would you do that?
Let me just make a comment before I do.
Sure.
Just to reemphasize that. Yeah, I mean, there are
Last week, I had one of the roughest weeks probably of the last year. I was just a wreck. Was confused. We were trying to make some big decisions about maybe purchasing a house and had some other big decisions all rolling around, and it was stressing me out and stuff at work, and it was just like, I just had a rough week. And there are moments like that where you don't know God's will, and so we just want you to know that it's not always clear, and don't give up because it's not clear. The other thing I would add is when it is clear, when he does speak something to you, write it down somewhere. Okay? If God lays it on your heart that you are to work with young people, write that down. Write down whatever it is. When he reveals to you just a little bit of his will, write that down. And then when you have a terrible week like I had last week, you need to be able to go back to that list of, okay, these are the things that God has made clear to me about my calling and the direction of my life. And I've just found that to be really helpful and clarifying for me.
So. You've got some tools, too, I know, and we've got to go. But will you be down in the conference center maybe?
Yeah, I can do that, sure.
Chuck has some tools that he's developed to help you frame the parameters of what God's plan might be for you. And it's a really good tool to help you go back to that and kind of make a determination. You know, am I functioning in the general vicinity of where God wants me to be? You got to do some work to get there, but he'll be down in the conference center as we're having our brunch today, done by the Reach team. And by the way, Kim, you'll be there too, I believe, right? You and Leslie? I think she's kind of going, yeah, I think you will be. We'll serve you free breakfast. And Mike Ward will be there, and we'll be able to answer your questions about the ministry there. You can grab some food and go into Lynn's class. That's another opportunity for you during that time frame. Any of these opportunities, feel free to take advantage of them during our time together today. Pray for us and let us go.
Father, thank you that you are good, that you're trustworthy, that your plan is perfect. God, I thank you that you're not trying to trick us or hide from us. You're not trying to mislead us. Forgive us, Father, when we have deaf ears and blind eyes and hard hearts. Forgive us for when we simply want to do it our way and really aren't interested in what you think. Father, I just pray for my friends here and for myself as well, Lord, that we would seek you first and foremost, that we wouldn't only come to you when we want an answer to the next decision we need to make, but that we would learn to trust you with our very lives. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us when we fumble along the way. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through the Scripture and through godly counsel, through the things we've talked about today. Help us to know your heart. I pray that you would reveal a little more of your heart to us, that our hearts might be focused on the same things that you're focused on. And I believe when that happens, that we will truly rest in the center of your will. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, thanks for being here today. Meet us in the conference center. You got 2 to 3 different ways to go, some really good stuff. Join Lynn, talk to Kim, talk to Chuck, and enjoy some good food. Don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection cards along with your offering and your tithes from our regulars in the boxes in the back as you leave. God bless. Have a wonderful day. Singing with my eyes closed, lifting up my hands.